please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. As you turn to Philippians chapter 3, just want to give you a little bit of an update from the elders and some things that are going on in the life of the church. And this is some things that really affect what's going to happen in a little while, not immediately, but you may remember from your membership class, for those of you who've been through Bethany 101 or Discovering Bethany, depending on when you took it, that our church is part of something called the Venture Church Network. And Venture Church Network used to be known as the CBA, the Conservative Baptist Association, and the church that planted us was part of the Conservative Baptist Association. So when they planted us, we became part of the CBA, and then it changed its name to the Venture Church Network. But it hasn't really been all that influential in our church life. We have great relationships with many of the churches that are part of Venture, or a few of the churches, but it hasn't been as an organization. I think everyone in the Venture Church Network would agree with this. It hasn't been a very healthy association in some ways. Although, again, some great churches in it. The person who's the regional director right now is just a very kind, gracious, godly man, so we really appreciate him. But nevertheless, we've been talking about this for some years, and again, maybe some of you remember this from the membership classes, but as we've been talking about it as elders, our recommendation to the church is that we consider leaving the Venture Church Network sometime in the next year or so, and we're going to be talking about that more on a Sunday evening service, but we wanted, you know, not everyone comes on a Sunday night, and so we wanted to make sure that everyone was just kind of aware that this is something that we're thinking about. And we want to have some more conversations about that. If you have some thoughts, we'd love to hear from you about that. And we hope that during this time, as we kind of think about what does it mean to be part of Association of Churches, that this helps us think more biblically about that. So what do we want to accomplish by being in relationships with other churches? Why is it so important for us to be in relationship with other churches? As we think about our goal to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and prepare his people to worship him forever, and as we begin to turn out and want to strengthen and establish other local churches, how does a relationship with other or relationships with other local churches and churches internationally and nationally, how does that help us do that? In other words, we don't want to just be the BCC people going in on our own and planting. We want to do this in relationship with Christ's church. And so that's helpful as we talk more about that later, but didn't want to get very far at all in that conversation as we're thinking about that without letting the church know. Well, we're in Philippians 3, and as we're here in Philippians 3, boy, what a great set of songs we sang this morning. And Mike, really, you can just kind of copy and paste what we sang this morning the next few weeks, because they go so well with what we're talking about here in Philippians in verses 7 through 11 as we think about Christ's sufficiency and the gospel. We're going to be talking in the next few weeks about conversion, Christ and our conversion, Christ and our just, and we're going to be talking about what all these words mean too, Christ and our justification, receiving his righteousness and standing before God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. We're going to be talking about sanctification and our continued walk and our relationship with the Lord. And then we're going to be talking about our glorification and how Christ is sufficient in our glorification. So all the things that we sang this morning, we can just keep singing those, Mike. So go ahead and do that. Take the week off, next couple weeks, and have some fun with the family. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and I've met several of you who are new this morning and last week, so just as a reminder of where we are, we're in this book of Philippians, and the whole book is talking about our joyful fellowship in Christ. So as a church, this joyful fellowship that we have, and it's all in Christ, and we're talking now about our joyful fellowship here in Christ in verses 7 through 11 in terms of his righteousness and our sanctification. So let's, just before we come to verse 7, Paul has been talking about how we cannot place our confidence for our salvation in ourselves or in works of the law. He's talking about how if anyone had an ability to do that, it would be him, the basis of his obedience to the law, But that's not the case. And we're going to see here in verses 7 through 11 what he has to say and as he thinks about his righteousness compared to Christ. And so if you would, please stand with me if you're able as we honor God, as we read his word together, beginning in verse 7. Again, Paul has just talked about all these things that were true of him, and we're going to spend the next three weeks talking about verses 7 through 11. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You may be seated. May God be glorified, our hearts and souls strengthened through the reading of his word. And Heavenly Father, we do just rejoice in you and the things we've and the truths that we've already sung this morning about you. Please continue to help us to live in your Son Jesus and to understand that the beauty of the gospel, the all-sufficient work of your Son Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. When I was a youth pastor, I would often talk with young people who were doubting their faith. They weren't quite sure they were really saved. And so, for example, a young man might come to me and he would say, "Daniel, I'm not sure I'm a Christian." I'd say, well, tell me, what do you think a person needs to do in order to be a Christian? How is a person saved? He says, well, a person is saved by believing in Jesus. I'd say, okay, good. Who is Jesus? What does that mean, believe in Jesus? Who's Jesus? Well, Jesus, Jesus is God's Son. He's fully God. He's fully man. And Jesus lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for my sins. And then he rose from the dead and has ascended to the Father. High schooler might not say ascended to the Father. But, you know, that's who Jesus is. I say, okay, good. And so you've placed your faith in Jesus on the basis of his work. Young man would say, yes. I said, well, what are you not sure about? Like, why do you think you might not be a Christian? He said, well, when I prayed a prayer asking God to forgive me, I'm not sure I did it right. I'm not sure I said the right words. And I'm not sure I had, like, enough faith. Like, I believed, but I'm not sure I really believed, and I'm not confident. Now, not every person, of course, who thinks they are saved is saved. It's certainly true that we can sometimes just have an intellectual understanding of the gospel and not have placed our faith in Jesus. And it's true that we can maybe have this vague understanding of who Jesus is and just say, well, I believe in Jesus without knowing who Jesus is, that he died on the cross for us. So it's certainly possible for a person to have just an emotional response to the gospel, a temporary faith or an intellectual faith. That's certainly possible, but I think there are also some who are saved. I know there are some who are saved who doubt their salvation because they don't understand what conversion is. We've almost made responding to the gospel a work we need to do in just the right way. We need to pray the sinner's prayer or come forward or walk the aisle when the pastor asks us if we want to be saved. And if we didn't do that exactly right, we're not sure if we're really saved. We've made the decision to be saved in the right way. And maybe that's been true of your life. Maybe, in fact, this morning, you know the gospel. You know the good news of Jesus, but sometimes you say, well, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian because I'm not sure I did it right. Maybe you're one of those people who was like me when you were younger and you became a Christian every couple years as you heard the gospel. You're like, oh, I'm not sure I did it the right way the first time because I understand it so much more fully now. In fact, I was even even talking with my grandmother at the end of her life, and she called me. She says, "I'm not sure I'm really saved. You know, I'm just worried. Did I believe in the gospel? Did I believe in Jesus with the right amount of oomph? You know, and the fervor." Maybe you're doubting your salvation, not because you doubt God, but because you doubt yourself. Well, I hope I have some encouragement for you this morning. You're right to doubt yourself, but wrong to doubt God. You see, even among those of us, I think, who are saved by God's grace through faith, there can be a subtle works-based assurance that can creep into our thinking. And in this text, Paul has told us the danger of placing our confidence in the flesh. It's a danger to your soul to place the confidence for your salvation in your intellect, in your moral ability, in your adherence to some sort of legalistic standard, in your racial pedigree or some sort of status. All of those are very dangerous. And so what we are called to do by Paul is to place our faith in Jesus Christ. In this text, Paul helps us understand where our confidence needs to be. And in fact, here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning. The true gospel calls me to place my confidence in Christ alone for my salvation. In other words, the confidence for my salvation is not in my works, it's not in my intellect, it's not in my pedigree or my status. It's not even in myself as I think about how well I prayed the prayer to respond to the gospel message. My confidence in Christ, my confidence in my salvation must be in Christ and Him alone as I think about my salvation. As we look at these verses this morning and the coming weeks, what I hope happens is you would have a biblical full assurance of your relationship with God as you continue to place your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And then you live that out through whatever God may call you to endure, all the way until the final day in which Christ presents you complete and mature in Him at the resurrection. I was talking to my friend, Pastor Doug Van Meter, about this passage. And he says, you know, as I think about this passage, and he kind of wrote this out, he says, you know, before his conversion, Paul's mindset was to look to his good works, relying on himself. Now, once he's converted, his mindset changed. There was repentance. And he went from looking to himself instead now relying on Christ. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at four aspects of our salvation and see that our confidence must be in Christ. We're going to talk about, again, mention this, we're going to talk about our conversion. That's where we spend our time talking about this morning. We're going to talk about our justification, God's justification of us, receiving His righteousness, being declared righteous. We're going to talk about our sanctification, continuing in that. And then we're going to talk about the end, our glorification, that great day when we attain to the resurrection through Christ's work. So let's begin by talking about Christ and our conversion. And as we look at these verses, what we see is that if we repent of our sin and trust in Him, we can be confident that we are in Christ. If you repent of your sin and trust in Him, you can be confident that you are in Christ. And we'll talk about how important that phrase, in Christ, is. We sang it over and over again this morning, this idea of being in Christ. So let's look at verses 7 through the first part of verse 9. Paul begins, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now, do you remember the story of Paul's conversion? As we think about Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, remember, Paul is on his way to Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus. And not only is he on a literal road, Paul is on a figurative road. He is on a path that leads to hell. The irony is, he thinks that he's on a road that leads to heaven. And the ironic part is the things that he is doing that he thinks are bringing him closer to God are actually the things that are bringing him closer and closer to hell. He's pursuing a righteousness on the basis of his own works. And what happens? He is converted. And we'll talk about what that word means here in just a second. He's converted. And he goes from this path that leads to destruction onto this path that leads to eternity with Jesus Christ and the triune God. What is he? He is converted. He goes from here to here. He became a Christian. What is conversion then? One theologian puts it this way, Wayne Grudem writes, conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our faith, our trust in Christ for salvation. So what is conversion? It's our response to the gospel, a willing response. We repent of sins and we place our trust in Christ alone for our salvation. So look at the text with me and see what happens. Look at the text. Paul says, look, I, verse 4, have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks they have confidence, I more. I was, and then he talks about all the things he did. And then he says, verse 7, but something changed. Whatever gain I had, so I was on this path, and I believed that all these things were helpful for me, but then I changed. There was conversion. Conversion. I responded to the gospel call. I repented of my sins, and I placed my trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation. Conversion takes place in a moment. There may be a process that brings us to that moment of conversion, but conversion is that moment in which we place our faith in Jesus Christ as we turn from our sins. Oftentimes, we've placed a lot of emphasis on this moment. Think about the revival movements of the 19th and the 18th century, where there was this desire to see, a good desire to see people place their faith in Jesus Christ, but there was this belief that we could kind of do certain things to make a person convert. You know, we could bring them to the point of conversion by some man-centered efforts. And so what happened as a result of that is we begin to place a lot of emphasis on this moment without seeing all the things that surround this moment, all the things that bring a person to the point of conversion. It's like every believer must, of course, be converted. There needs to be a moment where we pass from death to life, but that moment isn't the only aspect of our story of salvation. My son Austin just got engaged over the summer. And there's a moment where Austin went from being not engaged to engaged. You know, he asked the question, will you marry me? And I don't know how long the answer took. I'd imagine a while. Hopefully she was smart, thought it through. But they didn't mention that. But I'm sure there was some moment where he passed from being dating Marissa to engaged to be their fiancé, right? But if I ask the story, hey, tell us how you got engaged. Now, knowing Austin, maybe he might say this, but you wouldn't say, I said, will you marry me? And she said, yes. That's not the story of their engagement. The story, well, you know, we met, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then I asked her, and then she said yes, right? There's a story. So thinking about our salvation, in the church today, we place a lot of emphasis on this moment, and it's a very important moment. We'll talk about why it's important, but we understand this moment doesn't just take place without any context. In fact, Romans 8 describes kind of the story of our salvation from eternity past to eternity future. Romans 8, Paul writes, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, so we're talking about eternity past, he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's this whole story of salvation that spans from eternity past to eternity future. And conversion is that moment where after we've been foreknown, predestined, elected, called, we, by God's, and regenerated, by God, given new life, God in his grace allows us to respond to the truth of the gospel willingly because he's changed our heart. Well, what does that entail? What does conversion entail? Well, there's two aspects that we need to think about as we think about our response to the gospel. And it's this response that God enables us to have to gospel truth. And those two things are repentance and faith. We'll talk about each of these, but let me just read from Hebrews, where we see this laid out. Hebrews 6 says this in verse 1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation," so this is kind of the basic truth that we need to understand, "a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." You see that? Repentance from dead works and faith to God. Paul, when he was converted, turned from his dead works, repented, and placed his faith in Jesus Christ. So, this is the path he was on. He was relying upon the works of the law for standing before God, and he repented of that, and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want us to see as we go through these. You cannot have one without the other. As we think about conversion, you can't say, well, I've repented, but I haven't placed my faith in Jesus yet. And you can't say, well, I've placed my faith in Jesus, but I haven't repented yet. You see, a person who has repented is turning from something to Jesus. And the person who's turning to Jesus has turned away from sin. So let's look at how we see that laid out in this passage. Paul is describing, first, his repentance from dead works. Let's talk about that first, repentance from dead works. Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, means a change of mind and a turning away from. And it's crucial that we understand that repentance isn't a work that we do. The works that we do are fruit of repentance, but they're not actual repentance. Repentance is not a work. Remember, we're saved apart from any works. Louis Burkhoff describes repentance in this way. It's that change wrought in the life of a sinner by which he turns away from sin. And as we look at Scripture, and Burkhoff and Wayne Grudem and others have noted this, there are kind of three aspects of repentance that we see in Scripture that we see, for example, in passages like this. And let's kind of look at these different aspects of repentance we see in this text. First of all, when it comes to repentance, there is an intellectual understanding. There's an intellectual understanding of sin. Look at what the text says here. Verse 7. So again, the context is, I was doing these things. I was a Pharisee. I was a persecutor of the church. I was blameless. And all these things I thought were bringing me closer and closer and closer to God. And then something happened. I realized, oh, I'm actually getting further and further and further away from God. There's repentance that takes place. So, as we think about the biblical description of repentance, first of all, there's an intellectual understanding. He says this. Look at the text. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That word counted is a word that can also be translated to think or to consider. Paul is saying there was this intellectual processing that took place in my head as I looked at sin in a new light. That word is used also a few more times. In verse 8, I count everything as loss. Verse 8, again, I count these things as rubbish. So, first of all, Paul has a new intellectual understanding of sin. And if you're in Christ, you understand this reality. The way you think about sin has changed, and in a significant way. There's shame as you think about the things you used to be proud of. Maybe you used to really love money. You used to really love success in athletics, or success in the workplace, or success in academics. And all these things you used to be so proud of, now you think, oh, I have a new understanding of that pride. I used to be so proud of my morality. And now I have this new understanding of what sin is. And as my intellectual understanding of sin has changed, I recognize how wrong these things that I was doing are. So you see that? Paul says, I consider things differently. There's an intellectual component to repentance. There's also an emotional approval of Scripture and its teaching on sin. That's the second thing I want us to see, an emotional approval. There's a hatred of sin because Scripture tells us to. There's this emotional response. Now, do you see that here in the text? Do you see an emotional response on the part of Paul? How do you see it? Well, first of all, notice that he has a new accounting system. You see that? Look at verse 7. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted, again, I thought of as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, he's using accounting terms there. So whatever used to be an asset, I now consider to be a liability. He uses a similar word in James 4 as he talks about making a profit. So, in fact, the New English Translation translates this verse, but these assets I have come to regard as liabilities because of Christ. So you see his emotional response here. And as these things that I used to think were valuable, now I recognize are worthless. If a person is doing the books for a company, what will they do? They'll kind of go through and they'll say, okay, this is revenue and this is loss. So we sold a burger and this money came in, that's revenue. We had to pay taxes on the building, that's loss. I was talking to someone in Washington this past week about all the taxes they have to pay. And if I were to ask you, how do you feel about the taxes? I didn't have to ask. Not a fan, spoiler alert. Those are liabilities. They're losses. Whitney and I, every month we sit down and we kind of reconcile our accounts in the Excel spreadsheet. And we kind of say, okay, Whitney will open up the bank account and I'll open up the Excel spreadsheet and all our different categories of expenses and say, okay, what do we spend on kids' activities? $25 and $150 in utilities and a gajillion dollars on groceries. And you just kind of go through the different things. Okay, the liability, liability, liability. Can I be honest with you? I don't enjoy subtracting money from the columns. That's not fun. Now, sometimes as we're kind of describing the different liabilities and talking through the different assets and stuff, different expenses, Whitney will just say a number. Like she'll say $10 cell phone. So I'll be optimistic and I'll put it as like an extra $10 in the cell phone account. Maybe the kids gave us $10 for the cell phone, you know, paid their portion or something. And then she'll say, and the numbers won't add up. And we'll kind of go back through, and she said, no, that was subtract $10. Oh, subtract. What I counted as gain, what? It's loss. These things I thought were assets are liabilities. Paul says, look, I look back on this path that I was on, and instead of looking at those things and seeing them as all things in the plus column, I now recognize those were things in the loss column. And it wasn't that they were just lost because all of them were bringing him further away from the Lord. They were bringing him further away from the Lord because he was trusting in them. In other words, it wasn't sinful to be of the tribe of Benjamin. What was sinful was he was placing his confidence in that. And it's also a loss, he says, because in comparison with Christ, it's nothing. So you see his new accounting system, and he looks at all these things. He thought, asset, 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 and he goes, oh, no. That's loss, loss, loss. You ever have those pictures that you look back of yourself, and you had that outfit you thought was really cool? I was talking with Whitney about this morning. Say, hey, Whitney, do you remember those shorts I used to wear, those blue and white striped shorts that I probably wore the first 15 years of our relationship? And that I can't remember, what's the name of the material? Some rayon or something like that, rayon shirt that I had. And I just saw her facial expression. Yeah, yeah, I remember. I'm like, not cool, huh? No, no, it wasn't. I thought at the time, gain. Rocking it. Nothing cooler than blue and white striped shorts. Turns out loss. Although maybe it's making a comeback. Before your conversion, as you think about sin, there's this intellectual component that, okay, this isn't sin, and there's this love that you have for your sin. Now, and you had some things that you had placed in the wrong column. You had your generosity, your family, your intellect, your wealth, your status, and you thought, gain, gain, gain. But now as you realize, I was placing my confidence in these things and loving these things, they were lost, 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 because they were taking me further and further away from Christ. And so as I'm converted, there's first of all repentance. I'm looking at those things. I'm saying, okay, I intellectually understand these things weren't taking me closer to God. And now, I'm just revolted by these things as I think about my love for them. And then the third component is a volitional component, a personal decision. Oh, one more thing on emotion, sorry. I want you to look at the emotional language he uses to describe his sin. How does he describe the loss? He says, everything is lost. I consider it garbage. And he's using I don't think he's using a curse word here. It's a very strong word about kind of like dung or refuse or garbage, but it's describing just his emotional response here. Okay, now the personal decision. What do we see here? What's clear? That's another aspect of repentance. Paul is saying, I'm no longer choosing to pursue these worthless things. I'm making a decision that I no longer want to walk this path. Now, we ought to be careful because repentance is not a work, but it's taking place. We're saying, okay, I understand this is sin. I don't love this any longer, and I'm deciding to no longer pursue that. Now, once I actually stop pursuing that, that's the fruit of repentance. That's not repentance itself, but that's the decision that God allows me to make. And when a person who's been called by God and given a new life hears the gospel message, the first thing that they're going to do in terms of logical progression, they're going to turn from their sin. Now, there's two applications I want us to think about here before we go on to talking about faith. One, our proclamation of the gospel must include a call to repentance. As we share the gospel with other people, we must include with that gospel call a call for them to turn from sin. And so often in the evangelical culture today, there's a fear of talking about sin. I'm just recently talking with some pastors about their reluctance to talk about sin in our culture or call people out and sin in their church. And understand this, if a gospel message doesn't include a call to turn from sin, it's not the fullness of the gospel message. Now, God in his grace often allows us to understand the need to turn from sin by God revealing that through the work of the Spirit, but sometimes it's not explicit in a gospel call. And understand, if you're going to proclaim the gospel to another person, the most loving thing to do is to tell them of the danger of the path that they're on. The second thing I would encourage you here by way of application is to understand that our repentance is a lifelong process. So it happens as we're converted, this point in salvation where we pass from death to life through the work of God, granting us new life, and respond in repentance and faith. But that repentance doesn't just stop when we place our faith in Christ. There should be a continued realization of sin, whereby we continue to say, okay, this thing that I thought was good, as I look at Scripture and people confront me on it, this thing that I thought was good, this isn't good. This love that I have for others to constantly be validating me, okay, this is sinful in my life. This is pride. And there should be a continual emotional response to sin. I don't desire this. I don't want to keep walking this way because I love Jesus. And a continual decision to turn from that sin. As we think about this accounting language, perhaps there's a continual accounting that we need to do in our own lives. And this thing that I thought was gain, I need to move it to the loss column because this is taking me further away from pursuing Christ. Okay, that's repentance from dead works. Now let's talk about faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Repentance doesn't just occur by itself. It's one side of a two-sided coin. And the other side of that coin is faith. Paul doesn't just say, I consider sin a bad thing now. He says there's a reason sin is worthless. And he sees the beauty of Christ and understands that nothing in life is more precious than Christ. So what is this faith, this saving faith? What we need to understand is that faith isn't just a warm response to the gospel. It's not just kind of this vague belief or an intellectual understanding of the gospel. Faith is trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. One theologian describes saving faith as a certain conviction as to the truth of the gospel and a trust on the promises of God in Christ. So I'm hearing the gospel message that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, that he came and he lived a perfect life in my place and took my place by bearing the wrath of God and rose from the dead. And so I'm hearing that message, and I don't just intellectually understand it. I don't just have a warm feeling of, oh, that's a nice story. What a sweet story. But I'm saying I believe that to be true, and I'm placing my trust in Jesus and his perfect righteousness to save me from the wrath of God. That's faith. Now, do you see how that can't take place apart from repentance? And do you see how repentance can't help but lead to faith in Christ? They're two sides of the same coin. Now, how do we see that Paul has true faith in this text? Well, look at what he says about Jesus. And this must be the response of a person who's truly trusting in Christ for their salvation. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So I'm turning from these things to Jesus, to gain him. You see, I cannot simultaneously hold on to my sin and put my hope in it and cling to Jesus. I can't cling to both of these things. I must choose through the power of the Holy Spirit working within me. And so as I let go of these things and I turn and I cling to Christ, I for the sake of gaining Christ, I lose all else. That's placing my faith in Jesus. He goes on, he says, in fact, as I think about everything in life, it's all loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a Christian, you will not understand the fullness of the value of Jesus Christ. And that's why I think sometimes people, as they go through life, say, I don't know if I was even a Christian before, because now I understand so much more the value of Jesus Christ. But the essence of placing my faith in Jesus Christ is recognizing that he's valuable, that he's precious, that my hope needs to be in him alone for my salvation. He goes on, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, as garbage, as refuse, as dung, so that I can gain Christ. I can't have both. I can't have both my works-based righteousness where I can say, Daniel, you're so great, you're so swell, you're so wonderful, and Jesus, you're of surpassing worth. I can only have one. He says, all this, garbage column, gain Christ. That's conversion. That's what Paul's describing here. Faith results in the magnification of the worth of Christ, and you're seeing the fruit here. Two applications. One, your confidence should not be in the quality or quantity of your faith, but the object of your faith. In other words, as you think about, am I really a Christian? Am I, you know, did I have enough faith? Did my faith have enough oomph? Did my faith, was it snazzy enough? Did it dance and jump around the way they needed? Okay, that's not where I place my confidence. Where am I placing my confidence? Not the quality or quantity of my faith, but where? The object of my faith. Is my, not how great is my, but is my faith directed toward Christ? Is it in Him? And the other application related to that I would have for you this morning is when you're doubting your faith, one of the things to ask is not about the formula that you said or you know, the machinations you went through as you trusted in Christ, but you need to ask yourself about your past and present trust. Look at something very interesting here. He says, again, going back to verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted. Now, that's looks like the past tense in English, doesn't it? I try not to get too much into Greek and stuff when we do this, but there's something kind of cool in the Greek language. There's a tense that Greek has that we don't really have in English. It's called in terms of being able to see this quickly. We have, in the Greek, there's a perfect tense. Now, perfect tense doesn't mean like it's the tense with no mistakes. What it means is it describes an event that took place in the past that has present ongoing result in the present. So in other words, something happened in the past that affects my present. So for example, if I told you I married Whitney on August the 7th, 1999. So 25 years ago, this month, I married Whitney. Okay, that's something that happened in the past. It's just past tense. And when I said that sentence, you wouldn't know if you didn't know me. Okay, are you currently married? Any present ongoing result to that? That's just looks like the past tense. But if I was speaking biblical Greek to you, I could use a tense called this perfect tense, and I could say I married Whitney on August 7th, 1999, and I'd say it in such a way, I'd use that tense and say, oh, that's something that happened in the past, but it's ongoing, it has effect here in the present. So for example, in Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved. He uses that tense there. So it's not like you were saved and now there's no effect in the present. You're saved in the past and it has this on, where you are right now is a result of what happened then. Now, you say, okay, get to the point, Bennett. So Paul says he counted and he uses that tense there. So in the past, his former gains were as losses in the past that has present ongoing results. So he placed his faith in Jesus in the past. He counted these things as simply repented and placed his faith in Christ and has present ongoing results. It's where he is right now. And then in verse 8, this is really cool. He says, he uses that tense in verse 7. And then verse 8, he uses the present tense. Indeed, right now, presently, I count everything as loss. So if you're doubting your salvation, you should think about your past and your present. Can you tell me that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your trust in Him, turning from sin, trusting in Him, and right now, don't tell me about the words you said in a prayer or how quickly you walked down an aisle or anything. Right now, currently, can you say my trust and my confidence is in Jesus Christ and His all-sufficient work for my salvation? That's the question to ask yourself. When I talk to people and I ask them about their faith, I ask them, tell me about Christ. How have you responded to Him? Is it some formula for you? You know, I prayed this, I signed this contract, so I signed this piece of paper, so He has to save me. Or as you talk about Jesus, do you, in your own words, hear, this is the path I was on. Here's the story of my conversion. This is the path I was on, and then God gave me life, and I turned from this path, and I turned to faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and Him alone for salvation. And after I've done that, I've realized that He is of surpassing worth. And there's nothing in this old life that I had that is anything in comparison with him. Here's the third thing I want to talk about, and this is something that's going to shape the future messages that we look at as we go through these verses. Let's talk about being found in Christ. What happens after he's converted? Look at verse 8. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then verse 9, first part of it, and be found in him. A person who's converted, has received new life, turns from sin and turns to faith in Christ, is now in Christ. And I've been wondering when to talk about this, and we're going to start talking about it this morning. But as you read Philippians, you'll notice over and over and over again, Paul talks about being in Christ. All of Paul's hope for his own walk with Christ, all of his hope for his interpersonal relationships with other Christians, all his hope for exhorting them to obey God rests upon his conviction that he is in Christ, that they are in Christ, that they are united with Christ. Let me just read you all the times in Philippians we see this phrase. Philippians 1:8, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. Verse 19 of Philippians 1, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. You go to chapter 2, verse 24, I trust in the Lord. Verse 29, receive him in the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3 of chapter 3, worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. You get the idea? There's more. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says stand firm in the Lord. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. So all of Paul's exhortations are based upon his conviction that he's in Christ Jesus, united with Christ, and that they are in Christ Jesus, united through faith with Christ. And so all of salvation from eternity past, we're going to see as we go through this, from eternity past to eternity future is based upon the confidence, not that we are in ourselves, but that we have been united with Christ. And so Paul says, because you've been converted, because God has brought you new life, you've been united with Christ, I have confidence in your justification. You have Christ's righteousness in him. I'm confident of your sanctification. You're going to grow because you're in Christ. And I am confident of your ultimate glorification because he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if you're lacking assurance this morning in your salvation, don't be worrying about something you've done or some aspect of, did I do this with enough fervor? Or ask yourself, is my trust in Jesus Christ? Have I turned from myself and my own works and self-sufficiency? And is my hope in Jesus Christ and him alone this morning? That's where your confidence is found. The true gospel calls me to place my confidence in Christ and in Christ alone for my salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your all-sufficient work that we have access to through faith in your Son, Jesus. We trust again this morning, not in ourselves, but in you. Lord, as our hearts doubt, as times where we struggle with our faith, help renew our faith as we're assured because of you, not because of ourselves. If we haven't truly trusted in Christ, please reveal that to us. If we've had merely an intellectual understanding of the gospel or just an emotional response to the gospel, let us be aware of that. But Father, if we've trusted in your Son Jesus, trusting him, not ourselves, give us assurance this morning because you desire us to have that assurance and that love for you. And then we pray this morning as we think about our continued growth in gospel life. Give us the ability to persevere in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.